This is the day that the Lord has made, and we shall rejoice and be glad in it. Amen?
Amen.
And you know, one of the things I really like about that truth is that the day that the scriptures talk about when we say that is, it's the day that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That's the context. So when we say, this is the day that the Lord has made, we shall rejoice and be glad in it, you guys do know that we're talking about Calvary. The day that Jesus secured forever our salvation. So we praise him for that day. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to stand and join me in the book of Ezra, the fifth chapter. We are continuing our series, A People Assembled by God, in Ezra and Nehemiah. If you have your Bibles with you, you know where that scripture is. If you don't and you need a red pew Bible, it's on page 461. So Ezra, chapter 5, verses 1 through 17, we find recorded. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" They also asked them this, "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and his associates, the governors who were in the province beyond the river, sent to Darius the king. They sent him a report in which was written as follows. To Darius the king, all peace. Be it known to the king that we went to the province of Judah to the house of the great God. It is being built with huge stones and timber is laid in the walls. This work goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Then we asked those elders and spoke to them thus, "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure?" We also asked them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. And this was their reply to us. "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, 'Take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site.' Then the Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now, it has been in building and it is not yet finished. Therefore, if it seems good to the king, let search be made in the royal archives there in Babylon to see whether a decree was issued by Cyrus the king for the rebuilding of this house of God in Jerusalem. And let the king send us his pleasure in this matter." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would open up our eyes to see, our ears to hear your truth that you have for us on this day. Grant us clarity of thought, clarity of speech, Lord, that you will be glorified in your church, edified. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The title of this message is Obedience is the Key. The three points that we find here in this text are the call to obedience in verses 1 and 2. Obedience will be questioned in verses 3 through 5, and obedience will be examined in verses 6 through 17. The key point of this message, if you don't remember anything else out of this message, remember this, that when God's people obey him in both word and action, he solidifies our life perspective, which shapes our interactions with others. When God's people obey him in both word and action, he solidifies our life perspective, which shapes our interactions with others. In his classic, The Blessings of Obedience, Andrew Murray wrote, "Nothing on earth can dare to hinder obedience in the man who has given himself to God. For obedience is the starting point of true holiness." Moreover, the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Then later, in verses 22 and 23, Peter writes, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." So clearly, obedience to God is a mark of a child of God. Thus, we obey him because we are his. And when God's people obey him in both word and action, he solidifies our life perspective, which shapes our interactions with others. And we begin to see this truth in our first point, the call to obedience, right here in verses 1 and 2. "Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Jeutil, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them." We see that among the exiles that returned were the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. And it's interesting that the way the writer of Ezra brings them onto the scene here, it reminds me of that little boy who did not talk until he was about 5 or 6 years old. The occasion was doing dinner one evening when his mother served him broccoli, and the little boy said, "I don't like broccoli." Of course, the boy's parents were excited, but they were dumbfounded at the same time, for they didn't understand how he knew the words that he spoke, and why did he wait for such a long time to speak? So they asked him, "Son, how come you haven't said anything before?" The little boy responded, "Well, up until now, everything was fine." It seems like for Haggai and Zechariah, the same could be true of them. Up until then, everything seemed fine. Sure, there was the out-of-order beginning of activity by the people, but they eventually started building 2 years after arriving in Jerusalem. Sure, the people faced opposition that discouraged and scared them and frustrated their plans for about 18 years, but they did complete the laying of the foundation of the temple. But again, that was about 18 years ago during the initial attacks of their adversaries. So it makes sense to inquire as to what happened now for the Lord God to stir up these prophets to call the returned exiles to obey God. It seems obvious to simply answer that the people stopped building the temple. Therefore, the prophets challenged them to start rebuilding again. However, it's not that simple. The situation concerning the disobedience of the returnees was much more nuanced than that. Now, to stop rebuilding the temple in direct disobedience to God's command, which we saw in chapter 1, was significant and it was cause for alarm. But again, the extent of their physical disobedience went to a level that was more subtle and more dangerous than mere obvious disobedience. Why? It's because disobedience was and always is a heart issue. You will remember that being afraid of people seemed to be in the DNA of the people of Israel. They were prone to have a belittling view of themselves. For their history bears them out that they continuously elevated man while demoting God. This was why the people stopped the rebuilding efforts in the first place. The fear of man sat on the throne of the people's hearts, and therefore self-survival reigned supreme. But their self-centered heart focus caused a devastating change to their lifestyle. Their external expression of what was in their heart made them no longer look like the people of God. I think this is one of two reasons why the Lord God stirred up Haggai and Zechariah now to call the returned exiles to obey God. But we have to turn to Haggai chapter 1 to see this devastating lifestyle change. So in your red pew Bibles, it's found on page 941. Those of you who are not doing that, go to the end of the Old Testament and go back three books. It's just a two-chapter book. Haggai chapter 1. So in Haggai chapter 1, beginning with verse 1, we find this. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Jeotil, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvest little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and in all their labors. The devastating lifestyle of the people is clearly seen in God's challenge. Consider your ways. Think about your lifestyle, how you are living. You're supposed to be my people, concerned primarily with my purposes in the world, but instead, you're more concerned about your own comfort and lifestyle while my purposes go unfulfilled in your life. You've gotten comfortable in your disobedience. Enough, stop it. Consider your ways, change your lifestyle. That's the first reason why the Lord God stirred up these prophets. Here's the second. God's patience towards disobedience has an expiration date. It does, and it will come to an end. But I can hear someone argue, doesn't the Bible reveal God to be eternal? Doesn't the Bible teach that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness? Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin? Basically, the argument goes like this. Since God is eternal, then his patience must be eternal as well. Well, such an argument is born out of a heart that denies and does not truly know the Lord, nor submits to his authority and sovereignty. For the Apostle Peter writes about these things in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. You see, the scriptures also reveal that God will by no means clear the guilty. That means God's personhood requires him to do something about sin, about disobedience to his commands. But God's patience towards unrepentant sinners is fueled by his desire that none should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come. For as Peter reveals, God promises to bring judgment and destruction upon the ungodly. Basically, God's patience towards disobedience will one day run out. This is what happened with the returned exiles. God's patience towards their disobedience had run out. So he issued a call to obedience through Haggai and Zechariah. Now, because the nation was already God's people, which we see in this phrase, the God of Israel who was over them at the end of verse 1, they were called to return to the work by Haggai. And 2 months later, they were called to return to their relationship with God by Zechariah. And we see that in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. It's just one page over from Haggai. In the 8th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah and son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. Living a lifestyle where self reigns supreme in the hearts of God's people is an oxymoronic lifestyle and needs to come to an end. Or as Zechariah quoted, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, at the beginning of his prayer for the church at Colossae to be filled with the knowledge of God's will and thus live a life fully pleasing to the Lord, Paul prayed that the believers would be bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. When we first read this or hear this, we think that it's 2 requests, but in fact, it's actually just 1. For as we are continuously living obedient lives to God, bearing fruit in every good work, we will continuously be increasing in our knowledge and recognition of who God is. The depth of our relationship with God through Jesus deepens or it increases as we obey him. Certainly, this raises the question, then, are we responsible for bringing about this increase? It certainly seems like that from Paul's prayer, but let's remember that he's praying, right? Which means that the apostle is depending on God to bring about this increase. Moreover, Paul's prayer stems from Jesus' own words in John 14, 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them or obeys them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and here it is, and manifest myself to him. Jesus is the one who takes care of the increase of relationship depth as we obey him. This is the word of the Lord. Return to the work commanded by God who is over you, and return to your relationship with him because you already belong to him. This is the word of the prophets to the returned exiles. So, in our text, how did the returned exiles respond to Haggai and Zerubbabel or Zechariah? The people obeyed, right? Yeah, they did. Let's read it. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. Right? When I first read these verses, guys, I asked two questions. First, why did the leaders, and by extension, the people of God, rise and begin to rebuild? And second, how were the prophets of God supporting them? Well, the book of Haggai clearly answers both of these questions in chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. Did you guys hear the answer to my questions? Here's why the people arose and began to rebuild the house of God. There was a heart change. The people feared the Lord. No longer did the returned exiles operate according to the fear of man. Rather, their reverence for the Lord their God fueled their life activities. God again became supreme in their lives. As for how the prophets of God were supporting the people, the Bible says, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, when you read Zechariah, the same can be said of him, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. The prophets of God faithfully proclaim the Lord's message, not a watered-down version, nor some self-made concoction to tickle the ears of the people. No, you see, these men of God deliver to God's people the word of God as the sovereign creator of the universe gave it to them. And notice what the Lord's message was and did. I am with you, declares the Lord. You see, the faithful preaching of God's word assured and assures God's people that he himself dwells among them. What does that say about those charlatans who proclaim messages of their own making, like promises of health and wealth, just because you know the language of Christianese? Moreover, what does it say about the people who willingly subject themselves and embrace such heretical nonsense? Also included in the prophet's faithful preaching was God pointing to both Zerubbabel and Joshua as messianic figures in Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, and Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 14. What this did was it gave the returned exiles hope as they viewed God's appointed leaders serving the Lord and serving them. Clearly, God's people are encouraged and strengthened to do the work he's assigned to us when we hear the right preaching of God's word. This is how the prophets of God were with God's people, supporting them. Haggai chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 shows us that it took 3 weeks of faithful preaching for the people to respond to the Lord. But by his grace, they did respond. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. You know, as I read this passage of caring for God's church, I thought back about a few weeks ago how we as a body came here and cared for the property here. I was so encouraged to see the number of people that were out here caring for what God has entrusted to us. It was amazing. The fellowship was amazing. Why? I believe that God is stirring up our hearts to do a great work for him here in the city of Clovis, Fresno, and beyond. Not that God hasn't used us before to carry out the gospel and do his work, but I am just foolish enough to believe that if we're faithful to God, he actually does something through us to glorify himself. Amen. When God's people obey him, our text shows us that there are at least two things that happen. The first one is this: our obedience will be questioned. It's right here in verses 3-5. At the right time, or at the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus: "Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish the structure?" They also asked them this: "What are the names of the men who are building this building?" But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius, and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. The first thing we notice here is that the questioning of obedience happens at the same time that God's people are obeying him. Right when we are in the thick of doing what God commands us to do, there will inevitably be someone questioning why we believe what we believe in, why we do what we do. There will always be a Tattenai in our lives, someone who has perceived or actual authority in our lives and thereby questions our obedience to God. For in our text, this Tattenai, who oversaw the larger Persian province beyond the river, of which Judah was a very tiny or sub-province, and all the other sub-province governors under him, basically said, "Who gave you returned exiles the authority to do what you're doing? We're in charge of this region, and we know we didn't give you permission to do these things." This questioning of authority reminds me of when first century Jewish leaders, the chief priest and the elders of the people, came up to Jesus as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' And if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Interestingly, this particular questioning incident occurred on the Monday before Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross that Friday. Jesus was right in the thick of obeying the Father, fulfilling the very purpose he had come to give his life as a ransom for many, to become the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. For the Bible says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to many. The Bible also teaches that if we repent of our sins, that is, we turn from depending on our own efforts to make us right with God and turn to Jesus, placing our trust in him alone, his death, his burial, his resurrection, depending on him alone to make and keep us right with God, then God saves us. You can do that today if you haven't already done so. By God's grace, you can obey the gospel. But if we have already obeyed the gospel, if we have believed it, if God has made us his through the gospel, then our obedience will be questioned. Yes, some may simply question, why are we Christians? And of course, we then share the gospel, right? But therein comes another question of authority. By whose authority do we share the gospel? Well, Matthew 28, 18 through 20 says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. We share the gospel by the authority of the sovereign, almighty, eternal God of the universe. Any more questions? Just one. Did you notice something familiar at the end of verse 20? I am with you always. This is the same thing God said through the prophets to the returned exiles. I am with you. This makes sense because Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus is God, therefore he is eternal. We actually see this truth in our text. It's right there in verse 5. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. You see, the reason God sees the obedience of his people is that he is with us as we obey him. And notice what happens in the case of the returned exiles because of God's presence. They, Tatanai and his boys, did not stop them, the returned exiles, until the report should reach Darius and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. Basically this, God's presence emboldened the returned exiles to represent God well, and it strengthened their resolve to obey him, to do exactly what he called them back to Jerusalem to do, namely, rebuild the temple. This is seen in their response to the questioning, which isn't recorded in verses 3 and 5, but we see it in verses 11 through 16, which is part of our next point, obedience will be examined. So look at verse 11. And this was their reply to us. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers had angered the God of heaven, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried away the people to Babylonia. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, Cyrus the king made a decree that this house of God should be rebuilt. And the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought into the temple of Babylon, these Cyrus the king took out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered to one whose name was Sheshbazzar, whom he had made governor. And he said to him, take these vessels, go and put them in the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its site. Then this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundations of the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And from that time until now, it has been in building and it is not yet finished. Notice how the returned exiles now view themselves. We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. They saw themselves as the obedient people of God. This is quite different than when they were ruled by the fear of man and had that belittling view of themselves. It's remarkable what a resolve to obey the God of heaven and earth will do to our self-perception. For life gets a bit clearer and we realize that we exist to glorify God, not to glorify ourselves. Also notice that who they were determined what they did. And we are rebuilding the house that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. Knowing that they were the people of God gave the returned exiles confidence to boldly declare and do their God-given purpose. Something else to take note of is the honest observation by the examiners of the returnees' obedience, right there at the end of verse 8. This work, Tatanai and his boys were saying, this work, this rebuilding goes on diligently and prospers in their hands. Tatanai and company noticed that the returned exiles were committed to their work of rebuilding the temple and were having success in it. This concerned them and it prompted their questioning and examination. And in their response to their work being scrutinized by Tatanai and his boys, the returned exiles honestly rehearsed their history with God. They acknowledged who God is. They shared their sin and failure. They shared God's providence in the affairs of men on their behalf, and they shared their response to God's work for them. You know, it's the same thing we share when we share the gospel. Did you notice that? For we share who God is. We acknowledge our sin. We talk about God's remedy for our sin problem found in Jesus Christ alone. And we identify the only right, saving response to God's work on our behalf. Obey the gospel. Believe it. This is what we do when our obedience is examined by others. Knowing that we are God's people, knowing that He is always with us, shapes our response to the examination of our obedience to Him. For when God's people obey Him in both word and action, He solidifies our life perspective, which shapes our interaction with others. Another question raised by our text here concerns the leadership of God's obedient people. It's right there in verse 10. We also ask them their names for your information, that we might write down the names of their leaders. When I read this, I asked, now why did Tatnai and the other governors want to know the names of the leaders of the returned exiles? And I believe the answer is actually rather simple. You see, it's a biblical fact that enemies of God's people think if they get rid of godly leadership, if they kill the head, then the movement of God through His people's obedience will be stopped. In writing to the leadership of God's people, the elders among the people, the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. When Jesus physically walked the earth among us men for the first time, when he inaugurated his kingdom, when he said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," he did not plant a church. No, Jesus spent his earthly ministry establishing the leadership of his church based upon the gospel. He set the standard and the importance of godly leadership among God's people. Namely, the mission of God, of Christ, is to be of utmost importance without distraction of secondary issues. Godly leaders are single-minded, narrow-minded individuals and are a threat to God's enemies and the adversaries of his people. They killed Jesus because he was a threat to them. Jesus says, if they kill me, what do you think they're going to do to you? Who here wants to be a leader in God's church? A lot of people love the position and the so-called power. That's the wrong motivation. To be a leader in God's church means you sign up to be persecuted. You sign up to put a target on your front, your back, and your sides to Satan and all those he influences. It's what you sign up for. Satan goes around this world like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Because if you kill the leaders, if you can get them to change the message, if you can get them to do anything other than making their life all about Jesus and the gospel, if you can mess with their faithfulness to the scriptures, you mess up the church. Now, I'm not against mega churches. I'm not. But I find it interesting that when Jesus confronted this huge crowd following him with a very clear picture of who he is in John chapter 6, many of his disciples didn't follow him anymore. They walked away from him when he basically said, listen, it's all about me. Not about your little self-conceived ideals about what the church is all about or what did you think I'm all about in this world. It's all about me. I created this world, and I want people to spend eternity with me. Only way you get there is through me. Some people say that it got so bad, people leaving him, that Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "Are you going to leave also?" That's a wrong interpretation of that passage. This is more appropriate, if you allow me to say this. Jesus says, "Y'all going to step too? Because I ain't changing my message." It's all about Jesus. So if you want to be a leader in God's church, you got to understand what you're signing up for. You're signing up to be a target. But here's the greatest thing above all. The God of the universe, the sovereign creator, you know, the one who really is in charge. It's his team. And he looks down upon men and he laughs at those who persecute his people because he sees their day coming. He sees the day of the Lord. He knows when it's going to be payday someday. And so our faith as we lead God's people is not in the men and women of this planet. It's in the God of the universe, the chief shepherd. That's who we work for. So I'm sorry to bust anybody's bubble. Y'all don't employ me. Jesus does. Tad and I and his boys, they knew this. They figured Darius would share their concern of possible insurrection by these monotheistic God worshipers, for they clearly saw the obedience of God's people to him expressed through their following of their human leaders. Now, as I get ready to take my seat, one question remains. Why is obedience the key? Why is it the title of this message? Well, we'll find that out next week when we see what happened next. But for now, what is God's desired work for us to do in response to this text? There's two things. Here's a heading, first of all. Because God is our sovereign creator, because God is our sovereign creator and has made us his through the gospel, because God is our sovereign creator and has made us his through the gospel. First, choose to change aspects of our lifestyle. Choose to change aspects of our lifestyle where we are supreme and Christ is not. Choose to change aspects of our lifestyle where we are supreme and Christ is not. I can hear you ask, well, how do we know which aspects to change? Well, simply ask this question. Is Jesus receiving the glory in this, or am I? Is Jesus receiving the glory in this, or am I? Second thing, because God is our sovereign creator and has made us his through the gospel, commit to sharing the gospel with someone. Commit to sharing the gospel with someone. Now, this could be someone who you've already shared the gospel with and you're just simply following up on them. Or it could be somebody else entirely different. Basically, we need to adopt the mindset that we are on mission with Jesus and act accordingly, which means we should want to be and desire to be and seek to be conduits of the gospel. We kind of talked about this in our evangelism class this morning, that our building genuine relationships with someone could be God preparing people to respond to the gospel later. We just moved on Friday, and what was interesting is over the last few weeks as we're just kind of moving some stuff into the house, you know, I'm like really friendly, so I just wave at everybody. Out of everybody that drove by me without waving, which was a whole lot of people, the neighbor, like we're right here, the neighbor right across over here, he gets out, he drives and he waves. He comes back, he waves. His family, they're walking the dog, they look over, they wave. This is a different time, so they're friendly, right? So they stand out. Yesterday after Friday after we physically moved in, I actually met him. His name is Jim, G-E-M, not Jim, Jim. So go over there and we end up talking, gosh, 45 minutes or so. Find out that, yes, he's an unbeliever, but we're both veterans. I used to be a former police officer. His daughter just finished a class or a course to become a police officer. So we had a lot of stuff in common. I just want to be Jim's friend. And if God allows me to share the gospel, I will. Now, I was very open about what I do for a living. And it's so funny when you tell people you're a pastor, they like really get self-conscious about when they cuss and things like that. It's really weird, you know. But I didn't say anything. I'm like, dude, I don't have virgin ears. I was a cop at LAPD for 7 years. I just want to get to know the guy. Hopefully God gives me an opportunity to share the gospel with them. But something that else is interesting is that the house that we moved out of, there's this gentleman named Mr. Burns. It's an older gentleman. He's also a vet, by the way. Always walked his dog. Movers are out in front of the house, and he comes walking up to the house. Pastor, Pastor, are you there? You are not moving, are you? I'm like, yeah, we are. He says, no. I enjoy talking with you. I'm going to miss you. This guy, he hugs me 4 different times. I didn't push anything with him other than just talking with him, building a genuine relationship with him. Family, that can't be legislated. That can't be stopped. Building a genuine relationship with people. You can't be fired for becoming somebody's friend, for going out to lunch off a company's time. Build a genuine relationship with somebody, and hopefully you'll be able to share the gospel. But if you can't share the words, at least be a Christian before them so that maybe 3, 4, 5, 30 years later, they could respond to the gospel. Because it's God who saves, not us, right? I know I told you 2 things, but I have to add 1 more thing. Okay, last thing, and I'll take my seat. So because God is our sovereign creator and has made us his through the gospel, commit to praying regularly for the leadership of God's people. Commit to praying regularly for the leadership of God's people. And when I say that, I first of all want to say thank you to all of you who regularly call me, text me, send me emails, letting me know that you're praying for me. I so appreciate that. Every time it comes across, I am so encouraged. But I also want to challenge you to pray for the leadership, the elders of this church. Pray for David. Pray for Tim. Pray for Tony. Pray for Trevor. Where they're at. Pray for the older elders. Tim back there. Pray for Ron. Where are you guys at? Pray for Jonathan. Pray for Carl. Pray for us. We have targets on us. But our God, who we pray to, is bigger than the one taking shots at us. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. God, thank you for challenging us from your word. Thank you for reminding us of who you are and that we belong to you and that as you call us to obey you, that you're with us. We are not alone. We don't have to depend upon our own devices to obey you, but you've taken up residence in us, and you will empower us to do the work you've called us to. But even more important than that, you have taken up residence in us to make us yours and to deepen our relationship, our fellowship with you. Yes, God, you saved us for all of eternity. But because you are eternal, we can never exhaust you. So give us more of you, Jesus, as we obey you. Open up our minds and our hearts to understand what you have already revealed in your word concerning who you are. Blow our minds with who you are, Jesus. Oh, God, deepen our love for you. Deepen our confidence in you. To obey you regardless of what this world, our enemies may say or try to do to us. Because we are the people, the servants of the God of heaven and of earth. Thank you for making us yours. And thank you for accomplishing your purpose through us. to the end that you are glorified and your people are built up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.